girls. It was a boy and a girl, and they got married. That's the way it's supposed to work. Everybody ought to say, amen, preacher. That's right. Amen. In the Bible, the only people you ever see get married are men and women. I don't care whether the Methodists are doing it or the Southern Baptists are doing it or whoever's doing it. Two men or two women do not make a marriage. They do not make a couple. It takes a man and a woman. And so in chapter 4, they get married. Now, when you got saved, you got engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days, he's coming back for his bride. Amen? And so you get to be the bride of Christ. And one of these days, there's going to be a great big wedding ceremony, the likes of which the world has never seen. I watched the footage on Kennedy marriage when John Kennedy married Jacqueline Onassis, or whatever her name was at the time. What was her name? Okay, I like Onassis better. Yeah, I know, but I couldn't remember what her name was. But when Jackie and Jack got hitched, it was a big pompous affair. I watched the footage on Diana and Prince Charles got married. My goodness gracious, you talking about elaborate, you talking about fancy, you talking about spending big bucks, pomp and circumstance and all that stuff. Listen, that thing don't hold a candle to the wedding when Jesus Christ comes back for his bride. Amen? The whole wide world, all the world is going to stand up at attention and watch the bride and the bridegroom. Talk about a spectacle, boy. It's going to be something to behold. So in chapter 1, we had wooing days. In chapter 2, we had working days. In chapter 3, we had waiting days. And in chapter 4, we had waiting days. In chapter 1, you find Ruth listening to Naomi. Every young convert needs to listen to somebody. Amen. Cal Thomas had an article in the paper the other day talking about Hanoi Jane getting converted. And in the article, he said, I hope she's got enough sense to keep her mouth shut for a while. He said, what do you mean by that? Well, his point was that a lot of celebrities down through the years have made professions of faith, and 2 weeks after they get saved, they got them on speaking tours. They don't know one end from the other. They don't know where they're at or what they believe or why they believe it or anything. And then about two-thirds of them end up dropping their profession of faith and going back to their old life anyway. Okay. And so he said, I hope Hanoi Jane has got enough sense to keep her mouth shut for a while. I hope he's right. I hope she does keep her mouth shut for a couple of years until she finds out what's going on. I wouldn't mind God using her if she got converted. She got a lot of name recognition. She might can do good work, but not till she gets grown up a little bit. Amen. And so everybody needs to listen to somebody for a while. Some people need to listen a whole life long. I know some folks that they've been saved 30 years, and they still need to listen because they're so confused they ought not to be talking to nobody. So in chapter 1, you got Ruth listening to Naomi. In chapter 2, you've got Ruth laboring in the field. In chapter 3, you've got Ruth laying at the Boaz's feet, which is the proper place for a Christian, at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be humble servants of the Lord. We are not his equal. We are not his peer. We're his servant. And he is the master. Amen. You'd think the way Christians carry on these days that we were the boss and he was listening to us. We want to tell God what to do and when to do it and how to do it and why he should do it. Well, it doesn't work that way. You don't tell God. God tells you. But we live in a world where people are so self-centered and so egotistical that we think we have to be in charge of everything and we submit to no one. Well, you're going to submit now or later, but submit you will. Every knee shall bow and every mouth shall confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God the Father. You can do it now and be saved, or you can do it later and spend eternity in hell, but acknowledge him as Lord, you will. Amen. Then in chapter 4, you find Ruth loving Boaz in marriage. And that's the way that relationship ought to end, is in marriage. It's okay to meet. It's okay to court. It's okay to be engaged. But there ought to be commitment. Amen? That's what's wrong with young folks and the relationship between men and women in the 90s and now in 2000 is nobody wants to make a commitment. I don't understand women. If I were a woman, you wouldn't touch me unless you married me. Because if you let enough people try on shoes, pretty soon they look like used shoes. Amen? And if you try a thing on enough times, it's used merchandise. I don't care what you say about it. Just because nobody ever made out a deed don't mean it ain't been used. Amen? I bought a new Lincoln here a couple of years ago, and it was a program car. And I think it had 8,000 miles on it when I bought it. And you get a big discount that way. And I like saving money. And the guy was telling me, he's making a big deal out of the fact that it was considered a new car because it had never been titled. It was a program car. And even though it had 8,000 miles on it and had been driven by a bunch of people, I could still title it and get a warranty as a brand new vehicle because it had never been titled. It was still a used car. Amen. Amen. If I were a lady and you were in pursuit of me, there'd be a ring on my finger before you held my hot little hand. Amen, amen, and amen. I'm just letting you. Now, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, Ruth comes to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let me point out some things about that season of barley harvest, if I may. Number one, barley harvest and Ruth coming coincided. She is there to begin a brand new life. She just left Moab. She left her family, her friends, her culture, her heritage, her history, all that stuff that a certain group here in the United States of America don't want to let go of, she let go of because there was something more important than the past. And so she leaves and comes to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. She gets a brand new beginning, a brand new start. Have you ever wished you could have one of those? Well, I have. You ever been someplace, you know, and for some reason or another you mess up, do something you shouldn't have done, said something you shouldn't have said, got involved in something you shouldn't have been involved in, and you know you messed up, and you know you're going to have to face the music, and you just wish in your heart of hearts that you could just go someplace where they don't know you and start all over again. You wouldn't do it that way the second time. Amen. Well, when you get saved, you get a brand new start. God wipes the slate clean. I don't care what you've been or where you've been or how long you've been there, God wipes it clean when you get saved. You could be the biggest drunk in the county, and God wipes it out. You could be the biggest harlot that ever lived, and God wipes it out. You could be the biggest dope head, the biggest crook, the biggest thief. I don't care what you were, when you get saved, God washes you clean and forgives and forgets and removes all your sin. And you get a brand new start. Now, there's a couple of places in the Bible where people get new starts, and they're always exciting. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, Israel gets a brand new beginning. Back there in Exodus 12, 2, it said, "And this shall be the beginning of months unto you." They've been in bondage. They've been in slavery down in Egypt for 400 years. And God delivered them from the power of Pharaoh and set them free. And when he got them out of there and got them out in the wilderness and got them established, he said, "We're starting over right here. We're going to start a brand new calendar. Today, this month, this day shall be the beginning of months unto you." And he gave Israel a brand new start. I'm glad there was a day about 28 years ago when I got a brand new start. For one who had been a blasphemer and a curser and God only knows what else, to get a second chance is just more than you could hope for. And it's a blessing beyond words. but God gave it. And I'll tell you something, God give it to you, God give it to anybody else that wants it. That Bible said, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're not saved, you can be saved. If you want a brand new start, if you've messed it up, if you've rolled it in the dirt, if you're dirty and defiled, if your reputation is ruined, if your body is racked, no matter what you've committed, no matter what you've done, if you want a new start, the thing to do is come to Jesus Christ and get a brand new start. And you can have it tonight. Today is the day of salvation. If you harden not your heart, now is the accepted time. So Ruth gets a brand new start. Israel gets a brand new start. Over in John chapter 3 and verse 3, you can get a brand new start. Now, Ruth needed a new start, a new beginning, and she got it, but in order to get it, she had to leave Moab. That ought to be an obvious illustration. She couldn't get a new start where she was. Just like when you've messed up in your life and wanted a new start, you can't expect to get a new start where you're at. You've got to move on to get a new start. Right? And Ruth is down there in Moab, and she wants what is provided up in Bethlehem. Well, the only way to get it is to leave Moab and go to Bethlehem. If you want to get over the problems of your old life, if you want victory over the old life, if you want to forsake your sin, the thing to do is leave it behind you and come to Jesus Christ and get that brand new start. But you're going to have to leave the old life behind. You can't bring it with you. Well, you're going to be a new creature in Christ anyway. You wouldn't want them old things, would you? It's good because you can't bring them. When you come, you got to come all by yourself. You can't hang on to the old life. You say, Lord, I surrender all. I lay it down. I give it up. I give myself to you. And that's the way you come. When Ruth got to Bethlehem, Judah, all she had was Ruth. Amen. Now, when Ruth gets there, she got her new beginning. Just like Israel got their new beginning, let me point out three things about the new beginning that Israel got down in Egypt land, back there in Exodus chapter 12. Back in Exodus chapter 12, God told Israel, he said, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to set you free from Pharaoh. I'm going to get you out from under the taskmaster. I'm going to get you out of this bondage. And there's three things that are really prominent in what God did. First of all, he said, I'm going to deliver you tonight. So I want every household to get a lamb and dress it and prepare it. And then I want you to eat it with your shoes on, ready to march, with your staff in your hand. He said, but when you slay the lamb, he said, then take the blood and put it over the doorpost. So when the death angel comes through, the angel can see the blood over the door. Right? Now, there's three things in that set of instructions that God gave. One, he gave clear instruction on what they were to do. Take a lamb, slay it, put the blood on the door, cook it, and eat it standing up. Amen? The instruction was clear. Nobody could possibly have misunderstood what they had to do to be safe when the angel came through. Amen? Now listen, you can talk to all kind of people and they got all kind of ways of getting saved. And some of them are so complicated and so difficult, I don't know if the Lord can do it himself as hard as some people have made it. But the truth is, God made it simple. He made it so that even children can do it. So what does a person have to do? He said, if thou shalt believe that Jesus is the Christ and that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Got it? Believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ and be willing to confess him to the world as Lord and Savior. He said, I'll save you. Now, how tough is that? You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that thing out. He did it another. He said, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. You got it? You want real life? You get Jesus Christ. You don't want real life? Leave Jesus Christ alone. Amen? I saw a bumper sticker a while back. It said, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. And it's the way the words are spelled. N-O, no Jesus. N-O, no peace. K-N-O-W, no Jesus. K-N-O-W, no peace. See? If you have no Jesus, you got no peace. But if you know him, you got peace. Life is in his Son. So God, everywhere through the New Testament where God presents the plan of salvation, God always makes it simple. God always makes it plain. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. How do you get it? Receive him. It's never hard. You don't have to know a formula. You don't have to work at it for 30 years. You get it instantaneously by faith, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you get a brand new beginning. So God gave plain instruction, just like he gives plain instruction on how to get saved. Then there was personal obligation for their new beginning. He said, he gave them the instruction. Then they had to perform what he told them. He said, get a lamb, slay it, cook it, put the blood on the door. That was the instruction, right? And he said, now what's the personal obligation? It was up to them to do it. Nobody else could do it for them. The head of every house had to take care of his house. Every man had to go and get his lamb and do what he was supposed to do, to slay it and to put the blood and to cook it and all that. It was a personal responsibility. It was an individual thing. The instruction was clear, but you had to act upon the instruction. Now, God's told us how to get saved. Receive Jesus Christ. Trust Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the instruction. Now, the personal obligation is you must do it. Say, well, I believe what he said. So? So what? That Bible said in James 2:19, thou believest in one God, thou doest well. The devils believe also and tremble, but they're not going home to glory. They're going to die and go to hell if the devil dies. Going into hell whether they die or not. See? So just believing didn't do any good. You know what you got to do? You got to act on it. To as many as receive him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. You shall find rest unto yourself. The Spirit and the bride say, come. There has to be obedience to the instruction. God said, receive my Son. Believe on my Son. Now you've got to do that or you're going to die and go to hell. You can sit there and believe all the right stuff in your head till Jesus comes and perish. You better act on it. So not only was there plain instruction, there was personal obligation, and then there was public observation. He said, put the blood on the door. Identify yourself. So why did he do that? Because down there where they lived, there were little Hebrew houses, and there were Pharaoh's people. There were Egyptian houses. They were all mingled together. You couldn't tell one from the other. A mud hut's a mud hut to an angel. Amen. All them little houses down there look just alike. So God said, go out there and put blood over the door and on the two side posts and on the lintel. So why? So everybody know which house. So for you to be identified. So everybody would know who you was. All the guys with blood were Jews. All the guys with no blood were Egyptians. All the Egyptians are going to perish, and all the Jews are going to make it. Amen? Now listen, when you get saved, God washes you in the blood of the Lamb, and you are supposed to be identified with Jesus Christ. The world is supposed to be able to tell who you are. You're supposed to talk like a Christian and walk like a Christian and act like a Christian and dress like a Christian. You ought to be identifiable. You ought not to be able to live beside your next door neighbor for the next 10 years and him not know you're a Christian. You ought not to be able to work for the next 6 weeks beside anybody and them not know for sure that you're a Christian. Amen? Your life and your conduct ought to tell on you. They ought to identify you just like you had a red slash of blood right on your forehead saying, I am a Christian. I'm just going to appreciate this forever. Alright, where am I at here? Now you know, those three little things that were necessary for those Israelites to get delivered from Egypt are the same principles involved in you getting saved today. Somebody told you how, then you had to come and trust Christ for yourself, and now I guarantee you folks have noticed. If you are, if you're really saved, somebody knows. Because if you're really saved, you can't hide it. Amen. Just as sure as that blood showed up on that doorpost, Christ in you will show up somewhere or another. Your speech betrayeth you. That's what they said to Peter. Said, you're one of them, aren't you? And he said, I am not. They said, well, I think you are. You talk just like them. You find somebody gets saved, boy, and they get in church, you know what they do? They start talking churchy. They start using phrases that church people use, religious people use. They start using verses out of the Bible and little quips out of the Bible. It seasons their speech. All of a sudden, they believe certain things are wrong. They used to do them themselves. Then they got saved, and now they can't do them anymore, and they flat want you to know why. Amen? Don't you do so-and-so no more? No, I don't. I got saved. Well, you used to. Yes, but I got saved. That old fella that did that is dead and buried, and I'm a brand new fella. The guy you're looking at ain't but about 6 weeks old or 6 months old. So you look 55 to me preaching, yeah, but I'm only 28. I just been rode hard. Now, chapter 1, verse 22. Thank you, son. Ruth comes to Bethlehem, Judah, at the beginning of barley harvest. You know what she's going to do when she gets there? She's going to go to work. And if she don't go to work, she's going to starve to death. If she don't work, she's going to die. I'm glad y'all agree with all that. Because you know, when you get saved, you know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to go to work for God. The Bible said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And over there in Matthew 13, the world is the field. And that's where the treasure is hidden. And you're supposed to go into the world and look for the treasure. When you got saved, you got a job. It is not just my job. I said, well, you're... fields are white unto harvest. Pray ye therefore that the master of the harvest will send laborers forth into his harvest. You know what we need? We need people out there gleaning. We need people out there getting the harvest. And that's what you're supposed to be doing. Amen? And let me tell you what happens if you don't. You die. You starve to death. Now you can put on a religious facade for a long, long time. But when folks get to where they're not interested in souls and don't work for souls and don't labor for souls and don't try to reach people for Jesus Christ, you will die spiritually. You may still warm the pew, but the fire's gone out, the fire is dead, and there's nothing left but a cold, dead hull that ought to be a warm, vibrant, living, testifying, working, diligent Christian. corpses when I go to church. America is full of corpses that go to church. They have eternal life on the one hand, and they are spiritually dead on the other, because they're not doing anything for God. They, honest to goodness, America thinks that going to church makes you spiritual. And it don't. I'm going to have to hurry. I am not going to get through with all this. I'm on the first half of the first side of that page, and I got another page and a half to go. I'm going to speed up a little. Maybe. Let me skip some. Now, Ruth comes in the beginning of barley harvest, and she labors. And, of course, then she marries Boaz. And the picture of Ruth and Boaz is an illustration of Christ and the church. It's like Adam and Eve. And so Ruth and Boaz illustrate, they picture Christ and his church. And it's a beautiful picture, and we could spend a lot of time on it. But there's another picture in the Bible where a man and a woman picture the church. And the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a woman named Rebecca back in the book of Genesis. Now, Eliezer goes to the far country to get a bride for Isaac. And he goes down, and the one he gets is a girl named Rebecca. And when he goes down there, the father sends him down. He said, I want you to just go and get a bride for my son, and go down to my homeland and get her. Don't get me no bride from around here. Go down there and get one. And he gave him a whole bunch of bracelets and jewelry and stuff to entice the woman to come back and all that. And so Eliezer goes down, and he gets Rebecca. And when they come back, on a camel train. Now, that camel is a picture of grace. Say, how come? Because grace carried Rebecca to Isaac, like grace carries you to Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. The vehicle that gets you from where you're at to Jesus Christ is grace. Amen? And so that old camel there kind of pictures grace. And I'll give you about four things about that camel that are unique to camels. If there's ever an ugly creature on this planet, a creature that nobody wants anything to do with, it's a camel. They are big, and they are ugly, and they are obnoxious, and they stink. There's just nothing looking at a camel to recommend it. When they walk, they walk funny. If you ride them, it'll make you seasick. They've got a weird gait. Everything about them is just unlovely and undesirable. Yet, they are a very useful creature. Amen? Now, sometimes the grace of God is like that camel. It's not what you want to see. It's not what you want to do, and it don't take you where you want to go. There may not be anything about it you like, but it will get the job done. Amen? And it is better suited for the job than anything else in the world. Now, that old camel, a single hump camel, has two kind of camels. You know, you got the two humper and the single humper. One of them's a dromedary, and I don't know what you call the other one. So I just remembered one's got one hump and one of them's got two humps. But a one hump camel has got 30 pouches of water in that hump. A camel can hold about 50 gallons of water. I mean, they can drink a ton. And you say, where do they put it all? Well, they don't all go in their stomach. It ends up there in them pouches. They say, why does he do that? Well, because he's a desert creature. He lives where water is not available on every street corner. There is not a fire hydrant on every block for him to tap into and replenish. And so, knowing that, God equipped him with this big old storage system to handle a whole bunch of water. And a camel who has all his little pouches full of water can cross any desert on this planet without stopping to re-water. He doesn't have to stop and fill up. He doesn't have to go down at Mr. G's food store and get bottled water. He can go anywhere on this planet without having to stop to get more. That's a real blessing. Amen. Now, that camel is out there in that desert, hot, dry, dusty, miserable, drains the life out of you, a very uncomfortable place to be, a barren wasteland. Yet that camel is right at home and able to sustain himself through every situation that arises in the desert. Amen. Now, the Bible refers to the world as a wilderness of sin. Amen. And you've got to cross it. You've got to live your life and get through this life in one piece. You are in a barren wasteland. The world is not friendly to Christians. The world is not friendly toward God. It's going to be a long haul getting from here to glory. Unless Jesus comes back in the morning, you're probably going to have months and years of trying to live for God in a dry and thirsty land that doesn't care about God. And you need something that can sustain you from where you're at to the other side, no matter where you started from. Just like that camel can cross any desert on what he has inside, a Christian can cross the desert, can get through this life with what we have. We have the grace of God. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the anointing of God, and it is sufficient. No matter where you started from, no matter how long it takes, no matter what your trip, where your trip leads you, his grace is sufficient to see you safe to the other side. God is able. And not only that, you ever notice that camels have funny noses? Everything about a camel is funny. Big old awkward looking things. But a camel's head is about this big around and about that long. And the whole end of it is big old fluffy nose. Big huge nostrils. Now he can flatten them things down. He can close them and close them almost completely off. But when they're flared out, they're this big. I mean, they're huge. No, a camel's got a funny nose. You say, what does he do with it? They say, now, I don't know if it's true or not, but they say a camel who's running out of water and getting desperate can smell water 50 miles away. They say, that old camel be out there in that desert and about run down and about run out of water and tired and all that stuff. And he'll be going this way, and all of a sudden he'll just turn and go 90 degrees and go 30 or 40 miles, and when he gets there, here's an oasis, and he sits there and he fills up on water. Well, now that's like God's grace. So why is that? Well, because God's grace, you never know where it's going to lead you. You think you're going to go over here. You think you've got all worked out. You think you've got your life all planned. You think you've got all the pieces of the puzzle in place. And you're going down the road serving God, doing the best you can, just trying to get across the desert. And all of a sudden, for some reason you do not know, God changes your direction. And where he leads you will always be a place to refresh you. Amen. If we leave the leading up to God, we'd be a whole lot better off. Most of the time, we don't do that. You know what we want to do? We want to get a hold of that rein on that camel's neck. Hey, hey, over here! We want the camel to go where we want it to go instead of letting God lead us where God wants us to go. I say, I know for sure if some people were letting the camel do the driving, they'd be in this church. Not only does the camel have a funny nose, you ever notice they got funny feet? Camel's feet's about twice as big as a horse's foot. You get a horse out there in that desert, and they tend to sink down in the sand. They have a hard time going. It's hard for them to run. If that sand is loose and shifting, a horse will stumble a lot of times. And if their foot gets down in it far enough, it's hard for them to pick it up and get out of the hole they dig as they go. They have a hard time. So when you get out in the desert, what they do, most fun folks don't ride horses in the shifting sand. They ride camels because that camel's got a foot about that big around. Big old wide flat thing. So And when he puts his foot down, it covers such a big area, it stays right on top. He does not get bogged down out there in the sand. Well, that's a picture of the grace of God. You know what the grace of God will keep you from doing? It will keep you from getting tied up in this old world. It'll keep you from getting bogged down in this life. Now, you can see where you've messed up in your life and where you have not let God's grace lead, as you see yourself slowly but surely getting entangled in the affairs and in the things of this world. When your pleasure, when your recreation, when your family, when your job, when your future, when your security are more important than serving God, you've been riding a horse. Somebody say amen. Because the grace of God does not want you to get bogged down in the sand, does not want you to get entangled in the affairs of this life. God wants you to have life and have it more abundant, but that does not mean being conformed to this world. It does not mean giving all your time and energy to this world. You're supposed to use this world, but not abuse the world. We are in the world, but not of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Amen. Amen. Now, the grace of God, like that camel, it'll keep you from getting bogged down if you'll let God have his way. Then a camel has got funny knees. The knee pads on them camels, they're huge. They're like this. And they're out of real tough leather. I mean, it's just hard almost. What that camel does, of course, to load him or to get on and off of him, you've got to get him to kneel down. And they're funny looking when they kneel down. I watched one of them National Geographic things, you know, that stupid camel, I mean, the big old thing. And to get down, he's kind of awkward. And he's got to kind of fold them front legs up, and his back end is stuck up in the air, and he gets down to a certain point, and then he kind of plops on the back. Just awkward, funny-looking thing. But when he gets down on his down like that in the dirt, have y'all ever crawled on sand? Now, I have. And I'm here to tell you, you don't mess around on sand but just a few minutes until you are raw and irritated. It is just like playing on sandpaper. People say, oh, let us go play out in the sand. You get out there on your hands and knees in that sand for about 10 to 15 minutes, and your knees look like you're going to bleed. The stuff is treacherous. I mean, it's awful. It's abrasive. But then by that camel, because he's equipped for it, he's got them big old leathery pads on his elbows or on his kneecap, and when he gets down, he just hunkers down that sand, and that stuff is so tough, don't bother him. Amen? Now, that's a blessing. So why is that? Because this old world is full of storms out here in the desert. And you know what that camel does when storm comes? The wind gets to howling and that sand gets to blowing. And man, you can't see your hand in front of your face. That old camel's out there in that desert. And he just gets them knees down and plops down. Closes them nostrils. Closes them eyelids. And lets her blow. Don't bother him a bit. He can close them nostrils and filter out all that dust and stuff. He closes them eyes, don't get in his eyes. And that sand blowing on his hide and shifting underneath him. He's got them leather pads there. He just rides out the storm. And when the storm's over, he gets up, shakes himself off, and goes on his way. Amen? Now, that's like the grace of God. You know what the grace of God will do? The grace of God will see you through all the storms of life. I don't care what comes your way. You say, well, preacher, I thought if I became a Christian, I never would have any troubles anymore. Everything would be just fine. You're living in fairyland. Whoever told you that? Well, it's probably some TV preacher, you know, Jimmy Swaggart or Benny Hinn or one of them fools, you know. They, none of them got enough sense to breathe by themselves. That Bible said, man that is born of woman, that gets everybody, is full of trouble as the sparks fly up. That is, if you live and breathe, you are going to have trouble. You're going to have wife trouble, kid trouble, job trouble, health trouble. I mean, trouble. It's going to come. if things will run along smooth for a while, then the bottom falls out. And you think the world's come to an end, but somehow you get out on the other side. And then, boy, you say, well, I got through that. I got it made. And all of a sudden, slapped upside the head, and here's trouble again. That's just the way life is. It's a series of crises. You rejoice in one minute, and oh me, oh my, the next. Amen? And the world can't handle the battles. They can't handle the storms. That's why they turn to liquor. That's why they turn to dope. That's why they turn to psychiatrists and psychologists. Because they can't handle the troubles of life. You know what they need? They need the grace of God. Somebody said one time, the grace of God will never leave you where the grace of God can't keep you. Amen. And when a person gets saved, God's grace is sufficient to see you through every trouble, every trial, and every tribulation that will ever come your way. Ever, 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 I don't care what it is, the grace of God is sufficient. So how does God do that? Well, he does it with the comfort of the Holy Spirit, he does it with the comfort of the Holy Scripture, and he does it with the comfort of the Holy Saints. God uses his Holy Spirit, his Holy Bible, and his people to help us and sustain us and help each other get through those storms of life. God's grace is sufficient. Now, my time's up there. 10 minutes. Well, I have 7 more points. That's not a problem here. Do I? All right. Well, let me just point out a couple things here in chapter 2 right quick. I'm not going to get much further than that. In chapter 2 and verse 2, Ruth comes to Boaz and she said, "Let me glean." Now, she took the proper position. She was submissive and she was humble. That is a Christian's proper place before the Lord. We are to be submissive to him and we are to be humble before him. Amen. Now, you don't have to be a doormat for everybody. You know, some Christians get things all mixed up and they think they're supposed to be humble pie, and what they turn out to be is a dish rag. And let everybody in the world walk on them. God never intended that. Jesus Christ was humble. Moses, the Bible said, was the meekest man upon the whole earth. But you could make him mad. And when you did, you better watch out. Amen. Neither one of them became dish rags. Yet Jesus Christ was the humble servant of the Father. Amen. So the humility is in relation to God. I'm not going to lay down and play dead for any of these lost folks out here. The minute you do, they just run over you. They take advantage of you. I'm not talking about being haughty or mean or anything. I'm just talking about standing up for the things of God, standing up for what you believe, standing up for what's right. I'm not going to lay down and let them have their way just because they think Christians ought to shut their mouth. I think they ought to shut theirs. Amen. But I tell you what, you better be humble before God. You better remember who you are. You're dust and clay, and you're up on the earth, and he is in heaven. You're mortal, and he's immortal. You better remember that. You better stay humble, and you better stay submissive before the Lord. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 3, it said, "And her hap was to light on the field which belonged unto Boaz." Now, she just thought she was lucky. She just, oh, man. She goes home, and she tells Naomi, "Man, boy, did I have good luck today. I stopped right on the right field with the richest guy in town." It wasn't luck. It was God's providence. A lot of what folks refer to as luck is the providence of God. Now, the truth is, if you're saved by God's grace, there's no such thing as luck. Now, I use the word, and you use the word, and I understand. Sometimes it's just the best word for the occasion. But you've got to understand that in a real sense, you don't have any luck. Amen? If everything in your life is ordered by God, there's no luck in it. Now, if there's any place where luck could be induced, it is when you take yourself out of the will of God and somehow you get back without getting hammered while you're out there. I guess that you could mark that down as good luck. But other than that, I don't know how you do it. Amen. She thought it was good luck, but it was God's providence. And a lot of times, what we think of as luck, is God working in our life. In Job chapter 33, verse 14 through 17, it said that God visits a man in the night and hideth in his heart his instruction. A lot of times what you get and say, man, you know what I thought about this morning? You didn't thought about nothing, knucklehead. God planted it in there. And then he withdrew himself. Amen. Yeah, you ought to know that. Some of us ain't smart enough to think of some of the stuff we think of. I think of stuff all the time, and I know God did it. As smart as I am, I ain't that smart. In chapter 2 and verse 9, you see God's protection for Ruth. Boaz told his men, he said, you let that girl glean out here, and you make sure none of the young men touch her. You see, they had a problem back in their day like you have now. You know, it wasn't safe for women to be out by themselves. Amen. And you ladies, you go anywhere, you keep your doors locked. Amen. Daylight, nighttime, don't go out at night if you don't have to. Go with your husband. You go out in the daytime, keep the doors locked. You go out by yourself in the daytime, take your gun with you. Get you a good one. Learn how to use it. Get comfortable with it and carry that thing. And then some big old black guy or some big old white guy or some big old yellow guy, car door, you just blow his head off. Amen and amen and amen. And God would say amen. How'd I get off on that? Where's I at? Oh, we're talking about protection. Now, Ruth is protected in Boaz's field. Now, she is unaware of the protection. Boaz didn't come over to her and say, now listen, don't you worry about it. I'm going to tell my men to make sure nobody messes with you. He didn't do that. He discreetly told his men, leave her alone. And you make sure everybody else leaves her alone. And so she's out there just fat, dumb, and happy. Safe as a bug in a rug. Amen. You know something? If you're saved by God's grace and in the will of God, let me tell you where you're at. You're as safe as a bug in a rug. Why? Because God's got a hedge back there. Old Job was safe over there for a long time. Didn't know it till God took the hedge down. God had a hedge about it. Now, I don't know about you, but you know what I pray every day? I pray, Lord, put a hedge back. And I remind him, I said, you done it for Job, do it for me. I need a hedge. I need protection. Why? Because my flesh is weak and the devil is crafty and the world is wicked. That's why. I don't want to get messed up. I don't want to mess up. I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want to get nobody else in trouble. Amen and amen and amen. I want to be saved. I want God's protection. I want them angels camped around about me. I want the devil driven as far away as I can possibly get him. I want to stay as close to God as I can. I want to get washed in the blood and have the grace of God all over the place. I want to come home safe every night. She was safe. She didn't know it, but Boaz was looking out for her. A lot of times you don't know if God's looking out for you. I wonder how many times some of us would have been dead. I mean stone cold graveyard dead. If God hadn't looked out for us. How many times have you had a near miss that should have been a fatal catastrophe? You say, phew. And you know what? It was a, thank God. Man, was I lucky. You had it half right. What'd you quit for? You started with thank God you just stayed there. Amen. Although I've had a couple of close calls, I'm absolutely convinced God did it. Because, I mean, I stopped and went back and looked at it. I just don't see no way out of it. If God hadn't intervened, I'd have been history and just been all over it. But I go a lot of dangerous places, and I'm not always where I'm at. I mean, sometimes I'm in places and I'm somewhere else up here. And that's dangerous. You get on tall buildings and moving equipment and stuff like that, and you need to be where you're at. Y'all pray. I work on that as hard as I can, but sometimes I just don't get it. I lose track. I was in a plant a couple weeks ago, and it's a dangerous place. I mean, they got all kind of moving stuff, big, heavy stuff, and it's hot. All the thermometers down through the red, 1,300 to 1,400 degrees. And I'm working on a sermon outline. I'm walking down through that plant. And I walked right by where I was supposed to go and walked right out the end of the building. And when I got down there in the bright sunshine, I thought, Lord, where am I at? I didn't know where I was at. I didn't walk right out of the building. That's dangerous. You tell me God don't watch out for you. Fools, drunks, and preachers, they say. but I'm not out of material. Let me close with this. Well, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 19. When Ruth got home that night, Naomi said, "Where hast thou gleaned?" And Ruth says, "I worked in Boaz's field." She said, "I worked for the man." That woman said, "Where'd you work?" She said, "I worked for Boaz." You know something? One of these days you're going to get home. And you know what's going to be important? Where did you work today? That's what's going to be important. So, well, we took a trip to the beach. We went to the mountains. We did this. We saw that. Okay. I'm not against it. But on that day, the question is going to be asked, where did you work? Where did you work today? That's not a tough question. It's going to be a mighty important question. Where did you spend your life working? For whom did you labor all the days of your life? What did you do with the years that God gave you to serve? Where did you work? Now, it's not going to be a pleasant sight, the answer that we're going to have to give for a lot of time. Because the truth is, a large percentage of our time, we have not worked and labored in Boaz's field. And it's going to be a sad day when we have to give an account. But the day is coming. Amen? Let me close with this real quick. She said, "Now who'd you work for?" He said, "For Boaz." That word Boaz means pleasure. You know what the Bible said over there? It said, "In the presence of the Lord, there are pleasures forevermore." We spend our life working and laboring for fun, to have fun. And what we really want is pleasure forevermore. How'd you like to have pleasure that lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts? Real pleasure, the greatest pleasures in life, are found in Jesus Christ. The happiest people on this planet are the men and women, boys and girls, who lose themselves in Him, who work and labor and serve Him. I'm not against having fun. I'm really not. I want you to have a good life. I think God wants you to have a good life. But I sure think a lot of times we get it out of proportion. We lose sight of the real thing. We lose sight of the real pleasures. Pursuing them with all of our might and missing them because we're looking in the wrong place. They're not in a place. They're in a person. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy.